Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 6.
Here we go. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to shew unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now this will be tape number 43 in a series called Sound the Alarm. And the subtitle would be The Vision of the Day of the Lord. And we believe that the vision that is currently held concerning the Day of the Lord is false, that it has lulled God's people to sleep, and that God, and that we are sounding the alarm in Zion. That is, we are telling God's people that they're not prepared for the Lord's coming. So it is a message of warning. And so you can, several here tonight have not been here before, I don't think, and if it's new to you and it raises questions in your mind, you can get the previous tapes, or you can put it on the back burner and do as you like. But anyway, we're sounding the alarm because we think the church in England and America, many other parts of the world, is woefully unprepared for the coming of the Lord. And the sound and fury of the book of Revelation has been replaced with jazz, honky-tonk, ballyhoo. Instead of the trumpet sounding, it's a violin or harmonica. The talons of the Lion of Judah had been replaced with velvet-lined whatever. The book of Revelation, like Jesus Christ, is rough and tough. And it's right. It's accurate to the last comma. It's the only book which is bound with a curse. It's the only book which says directly, blessed are they who read this book, and it means to read it out loud orally. It is the only book that purports to be a direct revelation of God, and as such, it preempts everything. Not that there's any problem in the Word of God, there isn't, but the book of Revelation is a preemptive book. That is, what it says is true precisely. It is somewhat mysterious, and for this reason, people sometimes shy away from it. People make charts and diagrams. That's a waste of time. The book of Revelation is not chronological. It is not chronological. It is a vision, it is a burden, and it can only be understood by the Spirit. It's showing facets of the day of the Lord. Aspects. It's about the things which are, the things which are revealed, and the things which shall be. And it shows these in different aspects, in different facets, not in chronological order, but just that this is true and the other is true. The time in it is deceiving. It says these things are near. They haven't taken place for 2,000 years because it is a timeless vision. It is always true. The principles that are in it are always true. And so we're into it tonight as part of our sounding the alarm to God's people that we are not prepared for the coming of Jesus, and we are not going to fly away in a rapture in a spate of like a Sunday school picnic. It is not true. So anyway, that's our point of view, so you can understand why we say the things we do.
So I'm in the New American Standard now in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. And I want to stop right there. Notice the difference between Jesus Christ and the Father. Now, I had a discussion with two Jehovah's Witness boys the other Saturday, and this issue came up, the nature of the Trinity. And they don't hold too much, I don't think, on the full majesty of Jesus. I think if I got the flavor of what they were saying, they come a little short on the full majesty of Jesus. But I think most evangelicals err in the other direction. They do not perceive the Godhead. And no wonder, because it's spiritual, and you can only approximate spiritual realities in theological terms. And so we're hard put to tell how God is three people and yet one person. We don't have anything that we can really grab a hold of in human experience that really fits the bill there. We can only approximate the nature of the Godhead. But I want to invite your mind to a thought. There is one God. And when it says in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one." That's holy writ. It cannot be changed. And Jesus did not come to tell us about three gods. There's only one God. There only has ever been one God and only shall be. And Jesus Christ, in some wonderful way, is the expression of God, but he is not. There are three persons in the Godhead. Let me put it that way. And I think most evangelicals hold to that. But I think as we go forward in the knowledge of the Lord, we're going to find more, let me put it this way, more of an awareness of the Father as a person. Let me give you a scripture on that. It's in Matthew 11. There is a coming to know the Father. I'll tell you that. Matthew 11, verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." You see, if you don't hold that there's a Father and a Son and they're separate persons, much of the New Testament does not admit to direct understanding. You have to, it becomes meaningless. Especially does Gethsemane become meaningless. Because if there are not two personalities, what does it mean, "Not my will, but thine be done"? So you say a lick there, and then you have to go into theological pretzel bending to try to explain that, when the truth of the matter is, there are two separate persons and two separate wills. Christ came from God to reconcile us to God, his Father. I think the Bible puts it well when it says Jesus is the Son of God. You know? And it means just that. There are three persons in the Godhead. One thing we don't realize as much as we should in the Pentecostal movement, charismatic movement, is the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a blessing that we experience in church. The Holy Spirit is a sovereign person in the Godhead and acts according to his own sovereignty. As we see in Acts where it says, "The Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Saul and Barnabas, to the work whereunto I have called them." Again, in 1 Corinthians 12, we see the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit where it says, "He gives gifts to every man as he will." That is, he, the Spirit. So we've missed that somewhat in Pentecost by becoming occupied with tongues and gifts, as wonderful as they are. We've come to equate the Holy Spirit as a good feeling rather than what he is, the part of the Godhead who is here on earth while Jesus ascended to heaven. So we need to be freshened in this understanding, because Jesus, as we move past the Feast of Pentecost into the Feast of Tabernacles, believe me, the Father becomes real to us as a person. And we begin to understand more about the priesthood of Jesus, the fact that Jesus makes intercession on our behalf to his Father. And if you don't see two persons in the Godhead or three persons in the Godhead, these things just become so much blah, blah, blah. You can't fasten on them because they don't make sense anymore. The truth is, there are two wills. Not my will, but thine be done. And again, Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And he didn't learn obedience to himself. He learned obedience to the Father. Now, we see this in Matthew 11. Jesus is praying here to the Father. And he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. So you see, for practical purposes, we can pray to Jesus, as it says. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Which shows the totality of the authority and presence that God has put into Jesus. That Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me, in John 14, 1. If Jesus were not part of the Godhead, if God had not invested in him the fullness of his person, that would be blasphemy. But God has done that. All things have been given to me by my Father. Do you see the two? And yet you see that you can worship and obey Jesus because God has given him that much of himself. See that? But there are three persons in the Godhead. I praise thee, O Father, he says on 27, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, as we move on with the Lord does do that. He reveals the Father to us. And as it says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest is the knowledge of the Father. Those two verses are not side by side for no reason. That is the rest of God, is the knowledge of the Father. So in salvation, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is made real to us. In Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is made real to us sometimes, and other times we miss the whole point and get hung up on tongues and don't get into the sovereign lawgiver, the Holy Spirit, who leads us into ways of righteousness, which is one of his offices. We don't understand that he is God. And then thirdly, in the Feast of Tabernacles, the third great platform of grace, we, having experienced the Lamb in salvation and the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, come then to a knowledge of the Father. So, as it says in Ephesians 3, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Make sense? There is a revelation of the Father. That's what the Word says, and it's true. Naturally, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. See, I'm setting you up so that you can catch the flavor of that and not overlook it. This is something that Jesus did not have. And then God gave it to him. God gave him understanding. God holds all things in his own mind and has from the foundation of the world. He reveals them in a timely fashion to Jesus, who in turn reveals it to us by the Spirit. That's the way it works. The things which must shortly take place to show to his servants. And that's one thing we need to understand today. We are, the word in the Greek is actually bond slave. But because of humanistic tendencies of the last 200 years or so, the idea of slavery is so repugnant to us, and well, it might be because of excesses that have happened certainly in this country. But we must, when we come to the Bible, bypass our cultural experiences and predilections. We are not, you know, this kind of thing that gets to be irreverent. Hey, Jesus kind of thing. Hey, Jesus, I need this. You know, like buddy, buddy. We are his bond slaves. You'll never know Jesus until you accept slavery to him. He is not an American president. He is an Oriental potentate, and he demands absolute obedience. Most Christians have accepted Jesus as their personal Savior, but they have never accepted him as their personal Lord. And until you do, your Christian life will be a yo-yo. You'll be up and down wondering why things don't happen as they should. The reason is you're not in right relationship to Jesus. He isn't going to explain everything to you or ask your advice. He says, do it. The right thing to do is do it. He's loving to us because we're babies. And you always love a baby. You don't come in and say to the baby, clean the yard. All that a baby needs is love. But when we begin to grow up, the Lord says, all right, now let's understand our relationship here. You are my slave. And every American drop of blood in our body says, never. That's something we have to get over. We are basically a very proud and rebellious people. And until we come into slavery to Jesus, and that's not see, the word slavery in our language connotes something that is wrong. It connotes a destruction of the human spirit. It connotes an abjectness in a kind of a dismal picture of someone with a whip. And so maybe the word servant is better taken in our language. However, we must realize that it's not a servant that has a shop steward, you know, because they're not making enough money, they can strike. It's a servant in the sense of a Greek slave. That is, a person who is indentured. Tell me, will you do whatever the Lord says and do it without complaining? Is He your personal Lord? Or are you still playing volleyball with Him? I'll do this and you do that. I'll give you $10, you give me $100. I'll pray, you answer my prayers. I'll fast, I get what I want. Are you playing volleyball with the Lord? No way. No way. No way. He doesn't have to do anything. He is the potter and we are the clay. And the Lord will not approach the humble, the proud. He will not do it. He sends the average American away empty because he comes with the wrong attitude. It's an attitude of, hey, Jesus, you know, what are you going to do for me now? We don't understand it. That's one of the warnings that we're sounding in Zion. We're not rightly related and we're expecting a rapture in which the Lord is going to take us out of suffering, and that's not what's going to happen. And so we're ill prepared to meet Him, and we've been taught we're going to be a marriage in the air and, you know, kind of an Anglican ceremony. It's not true. The marriage is, the actual fact of the marriage is taking place now as we are brought into union. And what is done in the day of the Lord is a manifestation, really, of the glory. If the marriage isn't taking place now, you can't suddenly be brought into Jesus cold turkey in the air. It isn't going to happen. A marriage is made by a lot of patient getting together to know one another. It's not made when the minister says the word. It's made in the pain and strife and confusion of life. That's where a marriage is made. Not, you go out and say you got married. You didn't get married. What happened is your union was formalized. Your union was formalized and sanctioned by civil authority and by the church. But the marriage begins when you walk out and it's hot and you're both tired and cranky at the end of the day, and that's when your marriage begins. And either a marriage starts being made at that time, or you've just got two strong-willed individuals then who will fight like tigers until finally they separate. So it is with Jesus. He hasn't given us a blank check, as it's sometimes taught, and whatever we want, we get. That's not true. That's lousy preaching. But the evangelists tend to oversell the gospel, like most salesmen do oversell their product. It's not that kind of thing. It's coming to know Him, and brother, where we're different from Him, we change. He doesn't change. We go His way, all the way. And that takes time because of the stubborn nature of our Adamic nature. So we are His bondservants, and that's something so important for us to learn today as we're coming into great pressures and tribulation. To come to meet the Lord and say, Lord, I am your servant, Lord. Guide me. Help me to do your will. We don't complain. We don't have any self-pity. And things get hard and the pressure gets tough. We don't say, hey, how come I'm your servant? This is happening to me. Nope. We say, Lord, help me to get your victory, the victory that you have chosen in this situation. Not my way, not do it now the way I want it, but Lord, help me to get the victory that you want in this situation. That's a wonderful prayer, and God will answer that.
That sound like the Lord to you? It'll work. Try it. Money back guarantee.
The things which must shortly take place. So the book of Revelation substantially is written about what begins at that point and proceeds forward in time rather than about the past. And he sent it by his angel. Much of the things we receive from the Lord come from the angel of the Lord. We don't realize it, but that's what happens in the spiritual realm. And he communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. We use the word witnessing for Jesus. We use it incorrectly. We use it in the sense of personal work or evangelism. That's what it is. It's not bearing witness. Bearing witness comes when you tell about something that you know. Something that you have seen. See, he bore witness of that which he saw. Another way that we bear witness to God is by our good works. That's maybe the best way. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But when we say, I went and I bore witness to this person, on many occasions what we did was we went out and told him what we knew, which is not a witness in court, and sometimes all we're doing is proselyting, and the spirit of proselytization is a wrong spirit. Remember, Jesus took it to task. He says, you go out to make a convert, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte. The spirit of proselyting is in the church. It's not of God. It's not of God. God didn't call us to go out and proselyte people and bring them into our church. That's not biblical. He called us to be witnesses. See, ye shall bear witness after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That's not proselyting. It is presenting to every man, woman, boy, and girl on the earth the true nature of the coming kingdom and of the demands of holiness. You remember in the book of Acts, when they went, they never invited anybody to church. They bore witness. See, they said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Repent! 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 John the Baptist, the same thing, he bore witness. Repent! Repent! Jesus did the same thing, he bore witness. Repent! Repent! We have ministry and witness confused. The United States is full of ministry, but has practically no witness. No true witness. Over the radio, over the television, it comes constantly, God loves you, God loves you. That's not what God is saying to the United States. That's a false witness. What God is saying to the United States is repent. I'll tell you a horrible thing is abortion. And I'm not a preacher on any awful things. And I don't usually, as everybody knows. What I'm preaching is what I think God is saying to the church. But I've got to tell you about this. I've been a school teacher in my life. I remember one time there was construction going on in the school. This was I was principal at the time of a regular, this was in Mountain View, California, regular public elementary school. It was a public elementary school in Mountain View, and I was the principal. And there was construction going on, and because of it, it was the second grade. It was the second grade children that were to be led out and around the construction site. So I went down there personally to be with the teacher because there was danger. And I'll never forget it. I walked out with that class of little boys and girls, and they had their notebooks and their pencils. They were just taken out till this particular jackhammer work was done or something, and walk with the teacher so there would be a double margin of safety there. And you know, I felt the presence of God. And I realized how God is with children. You know, the Bible doesn't say in vain that the little ones see the face of the Father. They really do. The other night I was down in Kaiser. I was down in the where they have all the babies down in Kaiser. And there was one little baby there that we were looking at and holding and so on, burping, about 2 days old. And I felt the presence of God. That was confirmed to me. That other event happened 15 years ago, 18 years ago. This other was Sunday night. That little baby, 2 days old, I felt the presence of God. And as I sat there, and of course there were many other babies, we were in a little special room, and they have to be very careful these days. Somebody had kidnapped the baby, so we were taken into a little room, but there were other babies, and I thought, what God must think of one abortion? What God must think of one, not the thousands that take place every day, but of one abortion, is a direct assault on God the Father. We had a friend, and he had twins, and they were little tiny kids, and they made it. These little ones made it. But the nurse said to my friend, in the other end of the hospital, there are fetuses bigger than these twins that have been aborted. One would bring the wrath of God on America. Because what you have done, you have attacked something that is especially close to God. I told you the time when I was in Jerusalem and I asked God to show me what happened. Are these infants, are they viable? That is, when a fetus is aborted, does it live in the spiritual realm? And I told you that holy, holy, holy glimpse that I think that it came right after my prayer in the middle of the night. And I heard the most beautiful music. It was so beautiful. And I can't say it was a glimpse, it was more of a sense of the presence of God and a kind of a garden or a nursery of these little spirits. And it was so holy. I think that if I had seen it, I would have died weeping. It was so holy. It was a part of God that I know that no human being can see. And I didn't see it, but I got close enough to get the message. God takes care. And so when we stand up and go over the radio and the television and God loves you and sends your offering and He's out there, that's not a true witness. That may be ministry, but that's not what God is saying to America. He's saying, repent. The blood is crying to me from the ground. And judgment is on the way. One abortion is a thing horrible beyond the mind to comprehend. And I realized it when I saw that infant and felt the presence of God. The testimony, and the testimony of Revelation is sound and fury. And the iron talons of the Lion of Judah, it is not a pleasant picture. The blood runs to the horses' bridles in Revelation. It's a book of war and destruction and judgment and famine and pestilence and plague. It's the true witness of Jesus Christ to the world. And it is not what's being given today, because humanism has come in and has made the gospel some kind of an exercise in democratic thinking. And it's an abomination and it's a lie and it's not from God. And we're hearing a false message and we're getting a false witness. That's against one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. We're getting a false witness. It's not true. But John gave a true witness, this man in exile, a Christian. How come he wasn't full of faith and prosperity? If he had been, he wouldn't have bore a true witness. Blessed is he who reads. And I've heard that this means to read orally. And those who hear the words of the prophecy. You won't find that in any other book. You find a counterpart in the first chapter of Psalms where it says, in his law doth he meditate day and night. And in the 119th Psalm, there's all a lot of blessings on the reading of the word. But here's a book directly. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, this prophecy. Why? Because God knew that in the end time there would be one massive lie coming forth. And it is. And heed the things which are written in it. It's not enough to read and not enough to hear. We must heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And again, as I say, it's a timeless vision. And 2,000 years to us is a long, long time. But to God, it's 2 days. 2 days. Just the briefest of times. But to us, God sometimes gives you a vision or a revelation and speaks to you, and you think something's going to happen tomorrow, and it doesn't happen for a month, it doesn't happen for a year. You figure, I didn't hear from God. He doesn't move in these little piddling terms. You know, when he says it's near, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 5,000 years, what is this? To God, you know, get the big picture. John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. I want you to notice that. There's a difference between the churches and the church. Now in Ephesians 4, Paul says there is one body. One spirit. There is only one church. We see that in Song of Solomon. My beloved is one. There's only one church. There are not 7 churches. But these are not the 7 churches in heaven, but the 7 churches on earth. And we need to understand deeply in our spiritual psyches that there's no church on earth that is the true church. Not this one or any other. There are people who attend this church who are part of the true church. But this is not the true church. This is the church on earth. And that's why in Revelation 2 and 3, written to the 7 churches on earth, it's almost all negative. In the Song of Solomon, writing to the church, it's positive. You know, my beloved is as clear as the sun, moon and bright as the sun and terrible as an army with banners. She's so marvelous, marvelous. But not in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's polluted. And so it is that the churches on earth always have been and are to this day grievously polluted. And when anybody comes out to sell his church, he's selling the wrong thing. I still say that in our country, one of the mistakes that we make in evangelism is bringing people, we introduce people to our church. I'm not against bringing people to your church. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm pointing out a principle here. We're not called to save people into our church or to build a membership. That's not our calling. All that is a spirit of proselyting. That's not where the action is. What we're called to do is to bring people to Jesus and introduce them to Jesus. See, that's why the churches are so weak, because what you make is a member of your flock. And that's what they become, is a member of your flock. That's not God. A flock, a congregation, is only a device to assist you to come to Jesus. And whether you come to this church or any other church is not really crucial. What is crucial is that where you are going is bringing you to Jesus. And the ministry that you are receiving is bringing you to Jesus. A true ministry will bring you to Jesus and not marry you to the church, but marry you to Jesus. And I think that's why we have a lot of weak Christians. They know their church. They love their church. They're part of the church. And some of them are good workers. But you know that God gets jealous over that thing. And pretty soon he'll cause some kind of an interruption to come up and get you out of there because you're married to the thing. And you're not married to Him. Church didn't die for you. Jesus died for you. You come to the church and you're going to get corruption. As sure as God made apples, you're going to get corruption. And these seven churches had typical church problems, and none of them were perfect, and the last one had nothing good about it. Nothing at all. A seventh lampstand has not one redeeming feature. That's the church on earth. The only true church can be found all over the world. Sometimes one wonders how many members there are, because the true church comprises cross-carrying disciples, people who know the Lord. I said that to these two Jehovah's Witness boys, is what they were last Saturday, Jehovah's Witness boys. I said that to them. I said, you know, there's only one true church, and it's not your church, and it's not my church. I said, there may be some members of it in your church. Horrors, you know, I'm supposed to be preaching against cults. I don't preach against cults. I talked to human beings. I was bearing witness to them about the Lord Jesus. And I said, I have no doubt that there are true members of the true church in your group, same as in the one I attend. The true church is not anybody's group. It's between you and Jesus. And it's a good thing to check yourself out and say, am I a member of my church, or am I a member of the body of the Messiah? Otherwise, you'll be disappointed in the day of the Lord. You'll be looking all around for your pastor, familiar faces. Maybe you're the only one in the body of the Messiah. And God will get you together with other people that you don't know from around the world. Could happen. The time is near. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace, that is, the blessing of God means to you. And peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now I think from the progression of thoughts in here, this is speaking of the Father. Though later we find the Lord Himself, Jesus, referring to Himself in the same manner. But you notice in verse 5 it says, and from Jesus Christ. So because of that, I begin to think that in verse 4 is where it says, the grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come is referring to the Father. And then it says, from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And I love that touch, because you never in your life hear anybody talk about the seven spirits before the throne of God. And I have never preached on it, to my knowledge. I think some have preached on it. But the mere fact that John, in exile, would receive grace and peace from the seven spirits before the throne of God intrigues my mind. I'd like to know more about that. I don't know anything about it, but I'd like to know more. It just intrigues me, the mystery of it and the wonder of it, that the Holy Spirit here seems to be in seven branches, like the menorah, the Hebrew menorah. You see the three and the three, and then the one in the middle represents the Messiah, the one anointed with the seven spirits of God. So it's good to know there's a Father, and it's good to know there are seven spirits before His throne. That helps one. We won't be that surprised when we get up there. We'll be a little more familiar. And then it says, and from Jesus Christ. First of all, it presents Him as the faithful witness. He bears witness of God. You notice Jesus on earth, there was so much that was positive and so much that was negative. And a true witness will always bear witness of the positive and the negative. If it bears witness only of the positive, then it is man-centered, man-seeking his own glory. If it bears witness only of the negative, it is sick. It is just a sick church. It is morose. There's a pathology operating there, you see. Because the Bible is not all negative. But on the other hand, neither is it all positive. It is very, very negative in places and very, very positive in others. Now that presents a real problem to the Christian who would bear witness of the Lord. Because you see, in our culture, and I have to speak about our culture, that's where we live. I'm not trying to down America. I'm talking about our culture. That's where our problem is. Like Paul said to Titus, He said, watch out for those people who are over in Crete. They've got problems. So, and that's true of us in America. We have problems, and they have to be addressed. And one of them is that if you want to be heard, you have to talk positively. Now, the advertisers on TV have picked that up. And if you listen to the pitch, it's, you deserve this. You, it's all pitched that way. We're here to serve you. This is for you. You deserve this. You would never hear a commercial coming out, say on a Ford car, in which is said, now, this is like any other machine. It's subject to frailties. If you drive it wrong, it's going to bust up on you. No, you wouldn't hear this. See, because the idea is, it's a downer! It's a downer! It's a downer! Don't let me hear a downer, you know, and all the money men would go mad. They heard a downer. So as a result, you've got a nation that is coddled. There's tremendous coddling in America because everybody's vying for the buck. The motive is monetary. It isn't humanitarian. The motive is monetary. The people behind these commercials don't care whether you live or die as long as the stock stays up. We need to know that every once in a while because these image makers are very, very clever. But they give, this bank exists for you. Try to get a penny out of them that isn't yours. They'll call the FBI. They don't care whether you live or die or your home is lost or your whole family's in the street. So they hire somebody to present an image of a place that cares. They care for you. Well, in our better moments, we realize these things, but we're so tired most of the time, we allow ourselves to be moved as though this were reality. It is not reality. It is taught in advanced courses in psychology and practiced in advertising agencies. We have a coddled. So if a preacher's motive is to build a church, which is a wrong motive for a preacher. That's a wrong motive. You remember how God brought a curse on Israel because David numbered the people? They can rationalize and justify numbering people all they want to. It'll bring the curse of God down. We're not to do it. We're not to do it. We're not to get occupied with numbers. The Lord isn't, and we are not. But when we do, if you want numbers in America, you steer clear of the downers. Sunday morning and they're all smiles and they're waiting to hear how wonderful life is so they can go to the beach in the afternoon and have a good time and a hot dog roast in the evening. They're about as far from God as can be. And the wise preacher, if he's concerned about his salary and his board, we'll be careful. Oh, he may preach, you know, discipleship, we must serve the Lord. But everybody knows, you know, that after the service, what he wants to hear is that was a nice sermon and you don't offend Mrs. Moneybags. It takes the guts out of the gospel. The motive is insecurity on the part of the minister. If you've never lived by the ministry, don't be too harsh in your judgment. These are the times that try men's souls, I'll tell you. And you've got to forget about Mrs. Moneybags. You'll never bear witness of God because God has things to say today that are stern and demanding and they don't coddle you. And they call forth the best that is in you, and if there's the slightest lack of integrity in your life, you'll never make it. Because God is going to call for all that you are from your toenails. He wants to know who you are. He's not interested in your religious jive. He wants to know who you are. And he'll bring you in a situation until he finds out and you find out who you are and who God is. That's who we are today. And when we bear a true witness, we have to come down and present to the people the glory of what God is doing today in the Feast of Tabernacles. And we have to present to them the repentance, because God is highly angry over the child molestation and the other stuff that is going on in our nation. And people have got to hear it because the television is telling them filling them with lies, and they've got to hear, this is Mount Ebal, this is Mount Gerizim, Ebal and Gerizim, and they've got to hear the blessing and the curse. God will bless you if you serve Him. If you do not, you are facing problems in the outer darkness as a Christian. And once saved, always saved is a crazy dream belt, just wild. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's what the Bible says. All right, now let's get it off the pulpit and down into the average person. God, how do you deal with people? And if God gives you a gift of prophecy, how many know when you prophesy over somebody, it's very difficult to say something that might hurt their feelings? Of course, unless you've got a case against them and you're going to very nicely give them a dressing down in public. And people will do this sort of thing, you know. You can get even with people by prophesying over them. But to have a pure heart, you know, and you're full of love and goodwill, and this person comes up to you and the Lord says they're living in sin. How do you prophesy? The Lord has better things for you, brother. That isn't what the Lord said. He said you're living in sin. Well, Elijah didn't have much problem with it, did he? He managed to come out with the truth, and then he ran for his life, but he came out. So, if that were true under the Old Testament, how much more under the New, where the law is so greatly amplified and expanded? So, we know, the book of Revelation is not notably positive. And so we have got to get past the place of pleasing people and coddling all of us nice church people and telling the truth. And if people leave, they leave. God bless them. But at least we have not been guilty of bearing a false witness for our own personal gain. Right? To build our church. That's why building a church is such a bad motive, and a preacher must steer away from it rigorously, because it will color what he does and destroy the testimony. See, he's afraid all the time people are going to leave and not come back. Well, if he's afraid of that, he better get out of the job. It's not for him. If God can't support the preacher, he better go in some other line of work. Or otherwise, you'll be in bondage to the people. Isn't that so? You can see that. Maybe you've never experienced, but you can understand that. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. What is implied in that expression, the firstborn from the dead? Huh? Others to come. See, he's the beginning of the kingdom of God. Sure, he's the Lord of glory. Sure, he came from eternity, which we never did. Nonetheless, it pleased him to become, and it pleased God to make him the beginning of a new creation. He is the first and the head and Lord. And we are following through the travail. See, we have to be travailing to come into resurrection life, as Paul said in Philippians 3. All right. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, well, one could say, is he ruler of the righteous kings to come? Or is he ruler of President Reagan and Gorbachev and all the rest of them? What do you think? Think he's the ruler of the communists? He is. And it's something that we must understand. Today, as we see the church going into politics, I'll say again, I believe it is a terrible mistake. The church often conceives of itself as a subculture whose business is to try as much as they can to bring people into their organization. This is a completely wrong concept of the kingdom. We are not here to govern this world at this time. And preachers going into politics is bad news. They tried to make Jesus a king, and what did he do? He fled. What a king he would have been! But what did he say to Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. And that needs to be repeated today, because the nature of the democratic theory and structure is such that it parallels in some respects
at least in the humanistic mind, it parallels Christianity, and the two have become blended in evangelical thinking so that they think somehow the Statue of the Liberty and the Declaration of Independence have something to do with Christianity. They are the opposite of Christianity. The opposite. The Statue of Liberty is the opposite. I shocked you, didn't I? We have anything but freedom of speech in the kingdom of God. We have, it says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. James talks about the tongue. What is the Statue of Liberty leading to? As the Supreme Court interprets it, it's leading to pornography. That's not God. But you see, in many churches, they're preached as though democracy and Christianity are somehow related. They are not related. They are the opposite. You read our Declaration of Independence, and you'll see it has not. It's provided to for the pursuit of happiness. We the people. It is ruled by the people. For the people. That's not Christianity. Christianity is slavery to the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And so this confusion exists in our thinking, and people, therefore, they perceive the church. In other countries, it's not so confusing, but when you get democracy, the idea becomes, if we can get in through the ballots, if the Christians can get in, they can govern this country. All they are going to do is bring persecution on all of us, because most American people will not put up with it. Let me give you another viewpoint. Jesus is ruling this world the way it is. And I'll tell you why we're falling behind the Russians in military hardware. And why the little Israel, in Uganda, Idi Amin was holding some Israelis captive in Uganda. Little Israel flew into Uganda, took their hostages, and went back to Israel. So we get Iran take some American hostages. The United States, after a long time, the United States develops a plan and can't get their planes off the ground because of a sandstorm. The Lord told me one time, I was standing right in here praying years ago in here. It must have been 8 years ago in this church. I was standing right there. And the Lord said, judgment's coming on America. And I said, well, Lord, we've got so many powerful weapons and all this. The Lord said, if some Boy Scouts came in a rowboat, they would overcome this country. That's the truth. That's the truth. I did not make that up. And time is bearing it out. And I'll tell you why the Russians have the wisdom. You know, you say, well, what wisdom do they have? What wisdom do we have? President Carter was president. All right. The day that Russia went into Afghanistan, the United States played soccer against Russia. We won the soccer game. Russia got Afghanistan. And all that came over the TV was how we had put one over on the Russians because we had won the soccer game. If that isn't rank stupidity, what is? Even the president was out there saying to us, what have we got them this time? And that same day the Russians had gone unopposed into Afghanistan. And I'll tell you why that is because if you read your Bible, you'll find out whenever Israel sins, God strengthens their enemies. God has Gorbachev in the palm of his hand. I mean, Jesus has him in the palm of his hand. And all he'd have to do is go tweak, and that would be the end of Mr. Gorbachev. He rules the king. Of this, or we say, why does God allow such human misery to continue if he can change it? One, if he couldn't, he's not God. And secondly, is because he is allowing human beings and the angels to see what's in Satan's heart and to prove once and for all the folly of defying the Father. And so he's just saying, all this world, God is saying, look at it. Do you see? Do you see? How do you like it? That's what the world is about. And the Lord is ruling it precisely. And there's not a bird that falls off a branch that God doesn't know about. You say, but he allows these terrible abortions. Yes, because on earth it is horrible beyond belief. But for the infant is spared life on the suburbs of hell and is brought into a paradise that is beautiful and holiness beyond the human spirit to cope with such holiness. And those little spirits will be raised with the angels. So who's better off? Nonetheless, God will hold those who perform the murder responsible. And everything will be accounted for in that day. Because God is God. And he is, Jesus is the King, all authority in heaven and upon the earth has been given unto me, Jesus said. Go and preach the gospel, the good news, and tell the nations the things that I have commanded you. Why? The king was saying, you tell them for a witness. And if they obey, they'll be blessed and saved when I come again. And if not, they shall be destroyed. He didn't ask us to create churches and denominations and a subculture. He said, bear witness to the nations of my coming. I am King. And command them to be baptized. And at the same time, he's building her, the bride, the one who will rule with him. These two things are going on simultaneously, the witness to the nations and the building of the bride. And all the efforts of the churches for 2,000 years, not all, but a great percentage, have just been self-aggrandizing dreams of organization and self-seeking men that go on, and God lets it go on, and he calls it Babylon. And in the last days, Babylon shall be consolidated. All there shall be before the Lord comes, as far as Christianity is concerned, is two groups. Babylon, which I think will be located on the river Euphrates at the site of ancient Babylon. I think that's what Zechariah 4 is talking about when wickedness flies away and is set in the land of Shinar. And there will be the persecuted remnant. The cleavage is coming. That's why it says in Joel, multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. See, it's a valley. And there's the world and the ways of the world and Babylon here and a cross-carrying, thorny, compressed way that leads to life over here. That's the thing about it. If the Lord would only show you how wonderful the things are at the end of that torturous way, it would give you some hope. But he shows you the cross. He says, here's the cross. Here's the broad way. Even in the church world, it's wonderful. You can have your cake and eat it too. You can go to a nice church. You can have the art forms. You can have all these wonderful things and be popular and everything and then tell people about Jesus, end quote. And this other way is a thorny, lonely, cross-carrying, compressed, difficult, narrow way. And here we are in the valley. Which way shall I go? And I think, dear Lord, that way over there is grim. And then over here, but if I go that way, somehow it doesn't seem right. And you hear the word and you think, I know I'm going that cross-carrying way. And then you get up in the morning and you think, but what does that mean? Maybe, you know, here's a girl I want to marry. I'm not sure that's the right girl, but if I don't marry her, I'll die. I know I'll die. I surely will die if I don't marry that girl. And we feel the check of the Lord, or boy, you know, and we feel the check of the Lord, and there's that, the Lord over here, and you don't know what's in the end of it, maybe a black swamp and never, nothing. And over here, it's all lighted and it makes sense and everything, and here's a nice young man or a girl saying, come on, don't, I can't keep up with it that strict. Just give in a little and we'll make it go and you can go to church on Sunday. Or I'll go to my church and you go to your church. We'll work it out. Don't worry about it. And here you are. And the day of the Lord is getting nearer and nearer and the trumpet is blowing. And the next thing that's happening is that the valley begins to get uncomfortable. And the Lord puts things in there so you've got to hop out of that valley. Multitudes in the valley of decisions. Make straight the way of the Lord. And that is what has begun in 1986. And from here on out, my brother and sister, it's going to be more and more pressured for you and for me. The idea of our nice little church parties will become less and less significant. And the issues will be moral and living for God. Are we going to escape the cocaine? Are we going to escape the sex? Are we going to escape these things? Or are we going to fool around? And to fool around is to default to the broad way. There's no middle ground. To not choose is to default to the broad way. You must choose, and then it's an uphill climbing, lonely, misunderstood struggle. It will demand every bit of intensity and integrity of your being. That's it. April 12, 1986. That's where we are. Praise the Lord. The lion is coming, and his claws are the northern iron and the steel to his enemies. But when he appears, he's a lamb slain from the foundation of the world as Jesus, King of Kings, and he's coming. Shall we stand? Lord, we look unto you tonight. We have, Lord, to the best of our ability, borne a true witness. We have not sugarcoated for your people. We have not coddled them, Lord. We have not suggested that there's an easier way. We know that there is not. We have borne, Lord, the witness that you have given us. And now the word is yours, Father. Hallelujah. Jesus, you are my Lord personally, experientially. I pray that you will be the Lord personal and experientially, each person in this room. Lord, though it has been true for 42 years, the way has been grim and many times bleak and hard. And yet there is within a peace and a joy that will not quit. So, Lord, we're here to testify tonight it works and God does not forsake us. We're here also to testify that it brooks no compromise, it brooks no ambivalence, it brooks no indecisiveness, but every day calls forth every bit of integrity that we have to keep up with Jesus. We bear that witness to these people tonight, Lord. Blessed be your holy name. Thank you, Lord, for ever calling us out of this sin-cursed world. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the opportunity to escape Adam and to partake of your resurrection life. Praise your holy name, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the giving meaning to life, giving a goal to life, giving us a single clear goal that we can pursue with all of our idealism and all of our strength. And after our strength fails, O God, and we reach up like Peter of old and cry, help, though stronger than we reaches down and puts his courage in us, lifts us up, and we go on for another day or half day. Somehow, Lord, we come out stronger and in a broad place. Help us, Lord, if there's anyone in this room, Lord, that is discouraged tonight, or in indecision, I pray, Lord, that for this moment at least, the things of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of Thy glory and grace. May it be true, Lord, that we have somehow revealed Zion, revealed Your monumental glory as You sit in majesty at the right hand of the Almighty God, in front of the seven spirits that are before the throne of God. And from there, Lord, You rule the world. And You say unto us, come, come up higher. Come up this night and serve Me and love Me and be My love slave. And I will bring you through. And I will make the promises real and sure in your life. And you will survive when others are falling by the way. God, grant it that I have given peace and grace tonight and assurance in Jesus. And have warned, Lord, of the slippery ways that the church is on today in America. Grant that that be true, and that no one leave this room discouraged, but that each one know that Jesus will do what He said. And Lord, when we put our faith in You, it works. You do not fail. You come through. We thank You for it, Lord. I bear witness of that, Lord. After 42 years, I bear witness that You come through, and You never fail. You come through for those who love You in truth. I praise Your name, Lord. You come through. And more are they who are for us than they who are against us. And I praise You for that, Lord. I praise You. There's victory in Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise Your name.